Well, as we return to Luke's Gospel, which we've been looking at through the last few months, again today, we're in a section of Luke's Gospel in which Jesus is focusing on Christian discipleship. At first, Jesus showed us the sacrifice required in discipleship as he taught his disciples that gospel work would often have to trump both family and home. And then Jesus showed us the suffering of discipleship. As last Sunday we heard of Jesus sending out these 72 disciples as lambs among wolves, as he put it. And he talked of the rejection that they would find of their message. So after sacrifice and suffering, the verses this morning come as something of an unexpected surprise, because the focus here is joy. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. Verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Verse 21, at that time, Jesus full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And maybe verse 17 is the biggest surprise of all, the joyful returning of the 72 disciples. Because of all that Jesus had warned them that they would meet on the way, but they still return with joy. Indeed, they say in verse 17, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And then verses 18 to 24 record Jesus' response to that joyful return. And Jesus' response is both encouraging but also surprising, even maybe a little corrective. Not that these folk shouldn't be joyful, but they need to be joyful over what, need to be careful over what they rejoice. Now I have to say, some commentators on this verse, in this passage, detect just a hint of boasting in the disciples' joyful comment. The demons submit to us, they said, and then quickly remembered to add, in your name. And so, for example, dear J.C. Ryle, that lovely 19th century evangelical Anglican bishop, detects what he calls too much self-satisfaction and a failure to remember that spiritual victory is also a time of danger to our souls, that Christian workers need to remain humble. There's what I'm sure is an apocryphal story of a preacher being greeted immediately after a service at the door of his church by a member of the congregation. A member of the congregation goes to the pastor and says, Pastor, may I say that you are the most wonderful preacher that I have ever heard? May I be the first to tell you that this morning? To which the pastor is said to have replied, No, sir, you may not, because the devil told me that as I stepped out of the pulpit. Oh, how we need to guard against spiritual pride. Lord, even the devils submit to your name might have been a more humble and indeed a more accurate response. Well, in the next seven verses of our passage, Jesus gives us three reasons why Christian believers should be joyful. So firstly, we should rejoice at what Jesus saw in verse 18. Rejoice at what Jesus saw. Here's Jesus' first response to the joyful return, and this is what he says. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I don't know what you made of that as Chris read it. I know what I made of it when I came to it about Wednesday of this week, and it stumped me for about 24 hours. And so before I actually answer the question, well, what does Jesus mean? I'd just like to briefly offer two or three rules of thumb. What do we do when we come to a piece of scripture that we find difficult to understand? Here are three quick rules. First of all, keep it simple. I think at all such times, it's important to remember that if one, as we do, begin to, if we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, then God never tells us more or less than we need to know. Not that we'd like to know, but that we need to know. So if Jesus had wanted us to know more about verse 18, he would have told us through Luke. But he didn't, and he doesn't, and he hasn't. Secondly, keep it in context. We need to notice that Jesus has just had two illustrations dealing with the end of times. Back in verse 14 last week, Jesus spoke of the peril facing Bethsaida at the judgment, verse 14. Then in verse 15, Jesus spoke of the peril facing another city, Capernaum. They would go down to the depths, literally go down to Hades, go down to hell. So we've just had two references to the end of times. And thirdly, keep it biblical. Keep it simple, keep it in context, and keep it biblical. And I think that's particularly important when we're looking at Satan in the Bible, because sadly, much of what gets passed around, I think, on that subject is based more on Canaanite mythology and romantic poetry than on the true reading of Scripture. The Bible tells us that Satan sinned from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. It tells us that he appeared to our first parents in the garden in the guise of a serpent, Genesis 3. And indeed can still appear in disguise even today, as Paul puts it, as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. Moreover, the Bible tells us that he tempts us, that he prowls around us, that he opposes gospel work. But as we thankfully heard earlier in that reading from 1 Peter 5, his power is limited. It's limited by God, it's limited by time, and it's limited by the Holy Spirit's protection of his people. Okay, so having said all that, what does Jesus mean in verse 18 when he talks about Satan falling from heaven? I think it seems most likely that what Luke is portraying here is a prophetic vision that Jesus has of the decisive fall of Satan, which will be brought about by Jesus' own death and resurrection and ascension. And it's a great victory that Jesus will win and will be made complete at the final judgment, when Satan, as the Bible tells us, will be eternally thrown into a burning lake. So this isn't happening as a direct result of the 72's mission, but rather Jesus is seeing their preaching as a decisive inbreaking of his kingdom into the domain of what the Apostle Paul calls the ruler of the kingdom of this world, the spirit who is now at work in the children of disobedience. And that's why, as Christ's disciples today, our struggle, as Paul again puts it, is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But the good news is that we know this battle will end in victory. As Paul closes out his letter to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. And that's why we should be rejoicing at what Jesus saw, at this final defeat of Satan. So first, we should rejoice at what Jesus saw. Second, we should rejoice at what Jesus gives in verses 19 and 20. We're told that Jesus gives us two things in these verses. It's just that one is of much greater value than the other. So Jesus is still responding to the 72's joyful return, their joy that the demons submit to them. Yes, says Jesus in verse 19, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. So again, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I don't think either they or we are meant to be taking him literally. I don't think Jesus wants us to be introducing snake-handling tests as a prerequisite for church membership. I think it's quite clear that Jesus is speaking here figuratively. The real issue is not physical danger from poisonous vipers, so much as spiritual danger from the old serpent, the devil himself. And in the name of Jesus, we have both the authority and the power to resist the devil. And that is wonderfully true in the life of every believer, that Satan can do us no ultimate harm. If you will, it's Jesus' version of Romans 8:38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful truth that Alan Harvey reminded us of recently at evening church. As Jesus puts it here, that all the power of the enemy can do nothing to harm you. And that's something worth rejoicing over. But Jesus continues in verse 20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." Now, having one's name written in heaven is, again, an oft-used biblical metaphor. Back in Exodus 32, we find Moses after the people's sin involving the golden calf, and he goes and pleads with God. "But now please forgive their sin," Moses prays, "but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Daniel uses the same phrase in the end times prophecies when he defined God's own people as everyone whose name is found in the book, Daniel 12:1. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the picture when talking of those who had assisted him in his gospel work. He describes them as my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John hears the ascended and reigning Jesus say these words in confirmation of that truth, that he who overcomes, I will never blot his name from the book of life. So what does it mean to have one's name written in heaven? What it means is that the King of Heaven knows and remembers those who belong to him. To have one's name written in heaven is to be enrolled as a citizen of that eternal city. It means that those so named have a right to all the privileges of heaven. It means that even now, today, if you have truly trusted Christ for salvation, then you have that guarantee of eternal life. And there surely cannot be a deeper, better reason for inner joy than to know that the gift of eternal life is yours in Christ. The contemporary pastor and author Ian Murray tells of an occasion when he visited his former colleague, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, just as Lloyd-Jones was nearing the time of his death. "How are you coping now that your ministry is so confined?" asked Murray. Martin Lloyd-Jones replied, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." And so he smiled and added, "So, Ian, I am perfectly content, thank you." In other words, what Jesus is saying in this reply to the 72 is, don't be joyful about your accomplishments, but be joyful about God's accomplishments for you. And through Scripture, he says the same to you and to me. And knowing that whatever in heaven belongs irrevocably to God, we can indeed know that peace and joy which pass human understanding. So can there be a more important question than this? Is my name, is your name, written in the Lamb's Book of Life? But of course, it's not a book that I or you here on earth can read. which is why the 19th century Bible expositor William Dalton put it like this. But to try and read our names in the heavenly book is surely to begin in the wrong place. What we must do is to read the open book of Scripture, and there read and believe all the precious promises of mercy to guilty mankind. Because once believed and trusted, then we can be thoroughly assured that our names are indeed written in heaven by God, who has loved us with an everlasting love and with loving kindness drawn us to himself. So Jesus is revealing three reasons why Christian believers should be joyful. That we should rejoice at what Jesus saw, that we should rejoice at what Jesus gives, and thirdly, that we should rejoice at what God has revealed to us, in verses 21 to 24. And what we have here in these verses is one of the clearest gospel expositions of the sovereignty of God in salvation. As Jesus rejoices in the Father's gracious will to reveal salvation to those whom he will save. And that's it. It is indeed God's graciousness. He's not obliged to reveal salvation to anyone at all. All you and I actually deserve from God is his condemnation, his judgment for our sin. And in verse 21, Jesus talks of two different groups of people. Firstly, he calls a group that are wise and learned. Another group he calls little children. So who are these two groups? Which one should I belong to? On first reading, perhaps one would much prefer to belong to the wise and learned than to the little children. But wait. Because I think when Jesus is using that phrase, the wise and learned, he's using it with more than a touch of irony. It's rather like that when Jesus comes and says that I've not come to call the righteous. In other words, people who spiritually aren't righteous at all. They just think they are. Because you see here, the wise and learned are really no more than the theological know-alls, who nonetheless, unbeknown to themselves, are really spiritual fools. You see, such folk, both in Jesus' day and I think in our own day, think that everything is understandable, but only to those of a special intellect, like them. And the trouble with that is that the great mysteries of God, God's person, God's mind, God's heart, God's salvation, are infinitely too exalted to be understood by human mind. If they could, he would not be God. Let me offer two examples. Take first of all the rather, I think, sad example of an Anglican cleric by the name of Geoffrey John. He gained a first-class degree in classics from Oxford. He then returned to his college where he read for a doctorate on the theology of the Apostle Paul. He was later appointed Dean of Divinity at Magdalen College, Oxford. He was then appointed as Dean of one of England's Anglican cathedrals, a post he held for 17 years. Yet during that time, in a BBC radio interview, he stated that the idea of Christ taking the punishment for our sins on the cross is, and I quote, worse than illogical, and quote, made God sound like a psychopath. But then you see the theology of Christ crucified. It's not something that the world's academic elite, for all their vaunted scholarship, would ever have thought up. It's too simple, too unbelievable, too strange. So to stand alongside Geoffrey John, can I introduce to you Dora Greenwell, a poor 19th century spinster who lived mostly in obscurity and poverty, and whose unadorned grave today in a Bristol churchyard receives no recognition at all. Yet she understood what the theology dean of Oxford did not. Because this is what she wrote in one of her still-loved hymns. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You think it strange? So once did I, before I knew my Saviour. Do you see the difference? And Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Isn't it something for which we should be profoundly joyful that our great and awesome God not only has the willingness but the ability to reveal himself to humble folk such as us? And then in verse 22 we have one of the strongest public claims of Jesus' divinity. Indeed, some suggest that this verse, verse 22 of chapter 10, is the central verse of the entirety of Luke's gospel. Because no other text either states or intimates such an exclusive relationship between God the Father that Jesus claims for himself in this verse. Because Jesus in this verse claims both universality, all things have been committed to me, and exclusivity. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows the Father who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so here's the challenge in these verses. In Jesus' eyes, in God's eyes, and those are the eyes that matter, are we worldly wise, or are we little children? Is the gospel to us hidden, obscure, unfathomable, incomprehensible? Or has it been divinely revealed? Because the wonderful news of the gospel is that that revelation is open to every single person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever, what a wonderful word, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you lack this joy of knowing Jesus as revealed to himself as your Saviour? Well, the Apostle John records these words of Jesus in his Gospel. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You see, human knowledge is attained only by study. But the knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures is gained only by prayer. Ask, says Jesus, that your joy may be full. Amen. Let's pray.